Well, good morning. We're going to get ourselves going here because we've got, as always, lots to cover and a short time to get there. Just one thing that I did want to make mention of, in terms of our Sunday school class, next week, my wife and I, of course, will not be here. We will be at the Breakforth Conference for the weekend. But this class will continue. Pastor Rob said he wanted to come in and he wanted to teach on the subject of what causes church splits. So we wanted to talk about fights that go on within churches and... What's that? Am I going to lend him that? Oh. Let him record it? Well, I'm sure he's got possible ways of recording that. Yeah, that would be good. Actually, I'd like to hear that. Wow. I know a few things about church splits. Ironically enough, two of the churches that I pastored in my life, I took over immediately after they had just gone through two splits. So each of the two. So, yeah, I haven't been on the bad side of the church split, but I have been on the picking up the pieces afterwards side twice. So it's been an intriguing go of that. Anyway, so I just wanted to let you know that that class will still go on, even though I won't be here. And I have no doubt that the Lord has got lots of good things that He wants to teach Pastor Ron. So with that thought, can we pray? Father, what a wonderful day that You have blessed us with. I know it's cold, but it's crisp and it's clear and it's clean out there. And I just want to thank You for this day. I thank You for my brothers and sisters who have given up their time, Father, to come here today because they expect something not necessarily from me, but from You. And so I ask again, Father, in Christ's precious name, that You would take our discussion today and make it powerful and good. We've been through lots and lots of material over the last 18 months, Father, and I just ask now that You'd begin to solidify it together. And God, remind us once again that You are in control. And Father, for this now, I thank You so much. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've jotted down there Revelation chapter 20, but we've actually been in chapter 20 now for 2 weeks. And I want to go back and finish off some material that we started 2 weeks ago. Last week was sort of parenthetical because we took some rabbit trails and we wanted to deal with some stuff. So I want to go back and discuss for a few minutes those last details about life in the millennium. And again, just to recap, for memory's sake, on what happened, I've lost. Hey, now that's pretty cool. I lost my video. That's terrible. And this again. Oh, there we go. Computers are great when they work. So now I got to zip through all of this jazz again. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Wow. And over the period of this study, I think I've got 70 or so slides here. By the way, 2 weeks ago, I did take this entire PowerPoint presentation and put it on the website. So if you have PowerPoint, you have access to it, you are interested in these notes, it is there. And here we go. Stop right there for just a second. Again, to reiterate, we had the tribulation period that we've studied. At the end of the tribulation period, we have the return of Jesus Christ right at this little triangle here. Starting in what we call the millennium. I suggested to you at that point in time that the saints of God that were raptured somewhere back here come back with Christ in glorified state. And we also enter into this 1,000-year period with a group of individuals that are unglorified in human form, although somehow or another transformed. So I want to take you back to the book of Isaiah again for just a few minutes, and we're going to talk about this life in the millennium. So very specifically, I've got up there Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. We started looking at this passage, and since after this study, we are going to be actually studying the book of Isaiah, we're going to come back here at that point in time and get this passage within its context. But I'm just going to suggest to you for now that this context of Isaiah 65 is the millennium. Now remember, there's two different groups of people we've been discussing. Those glorified, ruling and reigning with Christ, and those unglorified. So Isaiah chapter 65, and again, I'm going to pick it up here in verse 20. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 would be considered accursed. So this verse actually teaches us a couple of things about life in the millennium, especially as it relates, I think, to those unglorified. In other words, those who come through the tribulation and enter into the millennium in an unglorified state. Now, again, we've already looked at this passage once, but I want to just reiterate it a little bit. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. That tells me something about the millennium. That disease, genetic defects, those kind of things that we're so familiar with here today, they don't seem to be a characteristic of the millennium. If this is literal, as I think it is, babies won't die when they're born. We won't have stillbirths. So it seems like every life now will take on, if I could say it this way, even more powerful meaning, new meaning. So that these kinds of things that we as parents have suffered through in the past won't be a thing of the millennium. No, it won't be an infant who lives but a few days. And it says, or an old man who does not live out his years. If you die at 100, you'll be thought a mere youth. Again, I suggested to you that what that means to me anyway is that the lifetime that we knew in the garden, or just after the garden period, will be restored in the millennium. I mean, if you're going to be called a child from your time you're born until the time you're 100, you know, typically we're considered children for the first 10 years of our lives, or maybe for the first 10% of our lives. So we're children from when we're born to when we're 10. So if now you're a child from when you're born to when you're 100, that seems to me to be a tenfold increase in years of life. Now, if that's true, like I think it is, then it ultimately means a restoration of what we saw right after the garden, where we had men like Methuselah living 969 years. So an increase again in lifespan. Now, you're going to find, again, if we understand this literally, that the millennium period for those unglorified is going to look remarkably like life in the garden. It's a restoration of the garden elements, in essence, I think. So he talks about an old man who, and again, if an old man dies at 100, he'll be thought of as a youth. The implication to that is that there's death in the millennium. Now, this is another reason why I don't think that this is glorified saints we're talking about, but unglorified. Because if we read 1 Corinthians 15, if we read 1 Thessalonians 4, if those passages that deal with the glorified body, it doesn't die. And yet here, there's still death. And then he talks about considered accursed, which is akin to sin. So in the millennium, there is still the component or the possibility of human sin. So there's sin and there's death. So to me, that's not the glorified language that we're used to. Again, this is a passage to me that seems to deal with the unregenerated, those that are not in the kingdom yet, those that are living out a natural life because they're still having children, they're still growing older, they're growing slower, they have a longer lifespan, but there's still always that possibility of sin and death. All right, let's move on. Like I said, this is review, but if you have questions, just let me know. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. Do you remember back in the garden, was work part of the curse? So if you're shaking your head, no, you're absolutely right. Because if you remember, God told Adam and Eve, or Adam specifically, till the garden. Keep the garden. You're stewards of my creation. Work is not accursed. Work is not part of the sin. Now, what made it hard is after the curse, God said, now it's going to be by the sweat of your brow that you're going to make the earth bring forth its fruit. In other words, it's going to cost you more. And we've seen all the way through human history how, especially as our industrialized culture grows, we end up working more and more for somebody else. We have in our lives today a hierarchy of employers, right? We have a boss who's got a boss who's got a boss who's got a corporation who answers to another corporation who answers to an off-sea corporation who answers to a government. You get the idea. And oftentimes we feel about our work, well, I'm a wheel in a cog in a machine, that I don't draw a lot of satisfaction from my work. And I bet if I asked for a show of hands, there would be some in here today that would say, I get no satisfaction from my work today because I feel like a number. Yeah, a few of you are chuckling. You get what I'm driving at. Work was never meant to be that way, but it's been, like all things, tainted by sin. I find it incredible. In fact, if I had to live through the millennium, this verse probably would resonate with me more than any other verse, because what it tells me is that it will be by the fruit of my own hands that I'll sustain myself and my family. In other words, the curse that was upon the earth that actually minimized the earth's fertility appears to be removed. Could you imagine what it might be like if you could feed your entire family from a little garden that you could grow in your backyard? And that would be enough food to sustain them for the whole year. That would be remarkable. Could you imagine the abilities we would have if we could build our own house and it would be sufficient? It would be good. We could enjoy the fruit, the work of our hands again. Oh, I have no idea. You know, what this doesn't say is that industry disappears per se, but it does say that somehow, some way, we will be able to provide for ourselves. And I'm not trying to remove God from that picture by any stretch, but what I am trying to say is that work seems to be restored back to the way that it was in the beginning, where work actually brought satisfaction. And again, I think in our culture today that we've lost that. Most of our work doesn't bring satisfaction. But it was meant to be. And the reason that it was meant to be was because God's work brought Him satisfaction. You know, we often in evangelical world, we don't think in terms of creativity and beauty. We don't think necessarily in terms of the arts. But you've got to remember that God is a God of creation, of art, of beauty, of majesty. And when you look at the universe and you're in awe of it, what you're really in awe of is the hand of God's creativity. The fact that He knew how to create everything from the most beautiful of stars to the most incredible detail of the human cell. All of those things resonate with God's creativity, with His power, with His engineering magnificence. We were watching a little bit of a video clip last night on the nature of the micro machines that are in every one of your cells. There are hundreds and hundreds of perfectly engineered machines, some of which are designed to split portions or untwine portions of your DNA. And they sort of run along the DNA strip and they read the information that's there. And then other machines come along and they build a copy of that portion of your DNA. And another machine comes along and pushes that outside of the boundaries of the cell where it can connect with other machines and rebuild the DNA sequence exactly as it. And it's remarkable the machinery that goes on in the cell. And just listening to some engineers describe the majesty of these machines that we can't even come close to duplicating. That's what's going on in every cell of your body right now. That's God's absolute design. And again, it speaks to His engineering abilities, His creativity abilities. His nature is to be creative. And our work, I think, will somehow mimic that. Now, of course, it will never come to that detail. But if God is a God of creativity and beauty and artistic majesty, don't you think that He's endued us with at least some of those same abilities? Of course He has. That's why His temple was beautiful. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was beautiful. Because He's given people the abilities to work in these things. And, I mean, I need a computer to draw a straight line. So I have no artistic abilities at all. But I am amazed by people who can take a pencil or a pen or paint and do this incredible work. That is simply a reflection of God. And I'm suggesting to you that the millennial period will be a time in which that is restored. Yeah, good question. And the problem I have with answering it is the scripture never tells us. When David's child, you remember David, he messed around with Bathsheba. There was a child born, that baby died. David makes an incredible statement. He says, that child will never come to me again, but one day I will go to that child. It's one of those verses that many of us hang on to, because oftentimes it's asked of us as evangelicals, well, what's the mechanism by which babies are saved? Because they've never had the sinner's prayer, they've never had the knowledge. And of course, we go back to the fact that they're in the hands of a righteous and loving God. Well, a verse like David's verse, where I'll never go to, that baby will never come to me, but one day I will go to it, speaks volumes to the grace of God, that somehow he works those details out. Theologians are split. Some theologians say that somehow or another, when that baby got to heaven, that it would grow naturally until it reaches a certain age, and then it would stop growing. Now, others would say, no, the minute it goes into the presence of God, it will be fully cognitive, it will be fully aware, and it will be some magic age. The problem, of course, is that this is all speculation. Scripture never teaches on what happens or how that works, other than the fact that it does work. We know that in a glorified state, that the concept of marriage is foreign and the concept of babies is foreign. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says that. He says that, you know, in the kingdom to come, humans are like angels. They're neither given in marriage nor married, and there apparently are no children. So that procreation mechanism is not there anymore. But in terms of how a baby ages, you know, after they've physically died and then becomes glorified, nobody knows for sure, because it's just not given to us. So if you ever come across a verse that speaks to this, let me know. I've looked hard. I've been through the Bible quite a number of times. I just can't find any specific answer to give you on that. Other than, again, it's not in the character of God to somehow leave somebody vulnerable. So whether he, in some way, shape, or form, ages them to a specific age, or he allows, you know, a biological process to continue until they've reached a certain age, we don't know. But he's not going to leave that baby vulnerable. That much we know for sure. That whatever mechanism he's got in store, it's the right mechanism for that child. So I think that's the thing, again, that we hang on to. Very good questions, though. These are the challenges. Again, remember, as I said, as we get towards the end, to the eternal state, have all of these questions that I wish there were good answers for, but just not given those answers. So, verse 21, they build houses, dwell in them, and they'll not be doing it for somebody else, but for themselves. He makes the statement again that for as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Obviously, again, it's a reference to an extended life, although you can't really draw a number from this, because there are some trees that live to be 100 years of age, and there are some trees that can live to be 1,000 years of age. We don't know. But the concept is, when you look at a tree, you tend to think, that's an old tree. Especially if you've ever seen the sequoias in California, where, you know, they're absolutely monstrous trees. Anyway, it is one of those poetic statements. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they'll be a people blessed of the Lord. In other words, the angst and the fear that sometimes parents can feel for their children, and I've run into people, I'll never bring children into this world. It's too evil. It's too disgusting. There's no hope. I mean, we've heard that kind of stuff before. There will not be that mentality alive in the millennium. They goes on here now in verse 24, and this is new. We haven't studied this yet. Before they call, I will answer. And when they are still speaking, I will hear. The reference there is that in the millennium, the unglorified saints still have full access to the throne of God. Now, we often talk about the omniscience and the omnipresence of Christ, that Christ can be all places at once. And yet, when he's in this three-dimensional world of his creation, you sometimes wonder, has he somehow given that up? Not that it's not part of his nature, but, you know, he makes the statement even, and I think it's in John chapter 14, where he says, while I'm with you, I can only be here. I can only be in one place. When I've ascended, I'll send the Spirit, so that, in essence, his body is everywhere. So if he's physically, bodily ruling on this earth, Does he need some form of representation in this world? I don't know for sure. Clearly, those that pray in the millennium have access to the throne of God. God hears them. Christ hears them, and he responds to them. Now, there have been some that would suggest at that point in time, you've asked, why do we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? What does that mean? Maybe it means that in a sense, we become priests. You remember we saw this in the book of Revelation chapter 20, where it talked about ruling and reigning and being priests of Christ. Maybe, and again, I'm not perfectly sure on this, but maybe he scattered us through this world, not unlike the Levites were scattered through Israel. If you remember in the book of Joshua, Joshua is given the command to divvy up the land of Israel and to give it to the 12 tribes. And he does that. Only he's not allowed to give a specific geography, a chunk of land, to the Levites. Do you remember what he gives them instead? Yeah, he gives them cities and towns. And the purpose for that was to scatter the Levites through the entire community so that the Levites wouldn't be segregated unto themselves, but would have to be part of the people. And in doing so, they could be there when the people needed priestly advice, or they needed to go to someone to chat, or they needed a sacrifice, which some sacrifices could be done there. You know, that whole 9 yards of representing God and his power within the people. That's not unlike, of course, what the body of Christ is supposed to do today. So if Jesus has that kind of representation in Israel, and he has that kind of representation in the church age, it makes sense that he would have that kind of representation in the millennial age. And if that's true, then his priesthood is no longer made up of Jewish Levites, but it's made up of us. To me, that makes sense. It's not unlike the story that we read about Moses. Moses is burned out because all of the Israelites are coming to him day after day, and he's got to judge the problems. And if you remember, his father-in-law comes to him and says, Moses, man, you need to get a grip because what you're doing is not good. Divvy up the people, find your best leaders and put them over thousands and over hundreds and over fifties and over tens and let them judge the simple stuff. And then when the things are too difficult for them to judge, bring those cases before you. Now, is that a picture again of what could happen in the millennium? Likely, yes. I don't have all the details. We only have these little snapshots. But it is clear that God, Christ, says that when they call, I'll answer. I will provide. So somehow or another, that plays out a part in the millennium. He then goes on and he talks about something that is so oftentimes considered as figurative. But again, you'll have to forgive me for my literalness. When I look at the millennium and when I look at the Garden of Eden, I see this incredible mapping. And if these verses are literal, like I believe they are, then one other component of the millennium is going to take place, and that is that the nature of animals will revert. They will revert back to what it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, what was the nature of animals back in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, can you think of some characteristics? What did they eat? The grass and the seeds of the... He said, I've given the seeds and the fruit that's on the trees and the grass for the feeding of the animals. They were what we call today herbivores by nature. It was not until after the fall that God allowed, apparently by changing their very nature, allowed some of them to be carnivores, meat eaters. Now, the reason for that may be that if you remember, part of the curse of the earth, that it would no longer bring forth bountifully like it did before. In other words, as God says, this curse is on the earth, you're going to have to work harder to get your food. It may very well be that the food that comes after the fall was not sufficient to sustain the entire biome, to sustain all of the animals and the human beings. The earth couldn't produce enough. Maybe at that point in time, God said, carnivores are okay. But you get the idea that up until that point in time, neither human beings nor animals ate meat. They didn't eat one another. Now, if, again, the millennium is a reinstitution of this, it makes the next verse change its meaning. Let's look at it. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. If this is literal, and I think that it is, what it tells me is that the nature of animals reverts to what it was. The wolf and the lamb don't normally lie down together. The wolf normally eats the lamb. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Oftentimes, this verse to me is taken out of context, and it's made to mean that all the nations will be happily living together. In other words, nation won't have war with nation anymore. Now, that may very well be true, but again, it becomes very figurative language, and I can make it say a whole lot of things. I am much more comfortable with a literal interpretation. Whereas we've seen these other elements change, we can go back now and say, whoa, the animal kingdom is no longer fearful of human beings. Back in Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 11, I'm just going to read a few verses. These are sort of parallel verses to what I just read. But in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leper will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. He goes on and he says, the cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, an infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy at all on my holy mountain. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, this is a parallel passage to the Isaiah 65, but it amplifies it slightly. Because here, it actually includes the interaction of human beings with animals. And again, you may say, well, this is just figurative language, and you may be right. But if my contention is correct, then this is, again, a passage that's millennial, and it deals with the nature of animals. If you remember, part of the curse was that there would be a dread, a fear placed within the hearts of animals towards human beings. And we've sort of been at odds with each other ever since. Now we get a flavor of what life could be like with some animals. In our culture today, with puppy dogs and kitty cats. Maybe kitty cats, I don't know. At least puppy dogs for sure. Because dogs happen to be one of those animals that we've got this spectrum of animals' interactions with human beings, dogs are sort of right in the middle. And we've gotten to the point in our culture where we've been able to breed them such that they seemingly, at least, enjoy the company of human beings. Could you imagine taking that right across the animal spectrum? I introduced our children to a very old TV show here not long ago that was just released on DVD. And it was called The Life and Times of Grizzly Adams. Now, if you were watching television in the 1970s, you would know who Dan Haggerty is, and you would know that there was this 2 or 3 year TV series about him living out in the mountains, and he had this innate gift that all the animals within the mountain trusted him and would come to him. And he had a pet bear named Ben, and he would go about, and anywhere he'd find animals, and they would just come and they'd just land on him, and they'd tweet, and they'd do all their... that's such a wonderful thing, and I wanted my kids to see that, and my daughter loves it, my son, not so much. Not enough explosions for him. But there's a picture there, in my mind, of millennial life, where this dread that has been placed in animals has been removed. It is one more of those barriers, if you will, that Satan corrupted at the fall. You know, he's corrupted the relationship between me and the Lord. He's corrupted the relationship between human beings. And the relationship between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom has been corrupted. I see the millennial time as a time where all of this is restored. Now, if that's true, imagine what life is going to be like, where you no longer have to worry about bears in the woods. You no longer have to worry about scorpions and snakes, where here you've got a picture of a child playing on the hole of a serpent or an asp, poisonous snake, not worried about being bit. I mean, these are incredible images of restoration. And that's what I'd picture the millennium to be like. Now, Isaiah 11, I won't take time to go through the rest of this, but in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people, and the nations will rally to him and his place of rest. It'll be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria and Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt and all of those other things. So again, this is talking about the millennial time for sure. The root of Jesse is just another language for Jesus, right? It's sort of the descendant of Jesse, which Jesse, then David, the King David, and then of course all the way down to ultimately Christ. So we've got this image of Christ ruling and reigning all over, not just Israel, but ultimately the world. So the rest of Isaiah 11 is a powerful chapter to read. I know we read the first couple of verses at Christmas time. You know, a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. But understand, this is millennial talk. This whole chapter deals with millennial life. Questions on that before I move on?
Can you go to Isaiah 65?
Yes.
In verse 24, there it goes, before they will call, I will answer.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. To today's time. So is that a wrong application?
No, it's not. When it comes to, and this is a great verse, or this is a great question, in terms of what we call biblical exegesis, trying to draw the truth out of a biblical passage. One of the principles that it should be used in all of our exegesis is to try to understand who the original audience is. So, for example, God tells Israel in their 40 years of wanderings, if you follow me, I will let no diseases come upon you. I will not let your shoes wear out. I will not let your clothes wear out. And I promise you manna from heaven every day. Now, that was a promise given from God through Moses to Israel as they were wandering. Is that a universal promise? I agree with you completely. Any reason why you might say that? Excellent. In fact, Israel's shoes began to wear out the day they entered into the Promised Land. Because at the Promised Land, God says, go take the cities. I'm going to give you the cities. I'm even going to give you the crops that other people planted. They're going to be yours. You're not even going to have to wait a year to harvest because you're going to come in and I want you to clean these people out because this is your land from this point forward. And you're going to take possession of houses that you didn't build, crops that you didn't plant. They're yours. I give them to you. So the shoe started to wear out. The manna stopped falling from heaven. Disease actually entered the camp. What kind of disease? Well, it was something called leprosy, and it was, at that time, it was God's displeasure at something somebody had done. It was very specific. So God gives a promise to Israel, but he gives it to them for a season. Now, we get bummed out by that as evangelicals, because I have heard over and over and over again, Pentecostals quote, I will let no diseases come upon you, unquote. Ripping the promise, ripping the verse from the promise that Moses gave to Israel for a 40-year period. Well, that applies to the church. Sorry, no, it doesn't. It applied to Israel in that 40-year period. We've got to be very careful that we don't try to take God's hand, like I've seen some hyper-faith guys do, and bend it behind God's back and say, your word promises me this. You have to give me this. I'm sorry, you've now gone down, and if I offend somebody here, forgive me, but you've now gone down the road of Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and all the other hyper-faith guys that said, you speak it, God has to do it. Hogwash! He's God! The only thing God has to do is to maintain his character. And so when I take a promise given through Moses to Israel for a 40-year period and say, God, you have to do it to me, I'm sorry, that's putting me in the place of God. He doesn't have to do that. What he has or what he will do is he will always live up to his character and will always live up to his promise. You know, Hebrews says, I am not a man that I should lie. So God's character is sort of the antithesis or the opposite of lying. He will never lie. So if when it comes to a verse, I need to be able to make sure that if I quote it, if I claim it, even that language sometimes I'm a little uncomfortable with, but if I claim that verse as my promise, I've got to make sure that there's a New Testament verse to back it up. So when it comes to this, I can use this verse to say that God will hear my cry because I can immediately link it over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne room of grace, enter and ask of me. So God calls us and he gives us access by Hebrews, by the writings of Hebrews anyway, he gives us access into the throne room of grace so that when I do call upon him, he hears and he responds. So I can pull the New Testament, you know, principle there. I can quote this verse, but I can only quote it and claim it based on my New Testament principle, which is, of course, the promises of the Testament given to the church, to our body. So this is a key thing for what we call biblical exegesis, is trying to understand when there's a promise from God, is that promise applicable to me? Was it given to me as the body of Christ? And that's not always an easy thing to do, but this is an excellent point. I do want you to be very careful when you're hearing people quoting and saying, God owes me such and such based on this Old Testament verse. Make sure there's a New Testament principle there also in place before you just, you know, you glibly say, God's got to do this because he promised it in his word. And I probably just opened up a whole can of worms there, so this is your turn to yell back at me if you like or ask a question. Okay, there must be quiet pills in the coffees today or something. Very, very quiet. So have I answered the question to your satisfaction? Certainly answered it to my satisfaction. Okay, let's talk about just a couple of other principles of life in the millennium before we get back to Scripture here. Nature of the millennium, again, we talked about Christ bodily reigning from the earth, and we've talked about these concepts. Some die, sin still exists, children at 100, nature of animals, God immediately responds. And again, this is beautiful, I love this. And this becomes sort of implicit in what we've discussed. The world moves from an evil dictator, what we call the Antichrist, to Christ, the perfect ruler. And that's, again, part of the nature of the millennium. So if the book of Revelation up to chapter 19 represents the worst in human government and corruption, Christ obviously represents the best. All right. Without taking a lot of time to go to these verses, because my time is short, it does appear Isaiah 30:26 says that there'll be an increase in light. In fact, he says it'll be seven times brighter. Now, again, is that literal? Is it figurative? We don't know. Light is almost always used in terms of bringing forth truth or illuminating the character of God. And it may just be that what Isaiah is saying here is this is the character of God illuminating the whole earth. May very well be. Zechariah verse 3, chapter 3, I should say, verse 8, which I think I've actually quoted in your notes. Zephaniah 3 and 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath, that's tribulation. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. He goes on and he says, then, after that, I will purify the lips of my people, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. I wrote Zechariah up there. That's a lie. In the notes, it's Zephaniah 3 and 8. I'll have to make that correction. It's incredible what two letters can do. Some people look at the verse and they say there's a unification there. In other words, worship across the planet is unified. Some people look at the verse, and I've seen some Hebrews actually do this. They look at the verse and they say, not only does it mean that there'll be a unification of worship, but that God will grant to us a single language. Now, there's some Jews that draw that truth from this passage. And so the picture there is that during the millennial time, there will be but one language spoken. Now, I can't prove that from the text. I can just tell you that you know, there are rabbis that have come to believe that from this passage. I'm not 100% sure where they've derived that from, but if it's true, it sort of makes sense that the curse at Babel is reversed, just like the curses that we've seen in the rest of the book of Genesis. So a unified language could be a part of this passage in Zephaniah. It leaves intriguing ideas anyway. It makes sense. Of course, we're talking about the fact that Satan can no longer deceive in this period of time that he's taken out. And then I brought you last week to Isaiah 24:21, where we talked about perhaps the other demonic forces during the millennial period. And again, we talked about the fact that the saints seem to have some portion of reigning, ruling in this passage, in this time, I should say, and they act as priests. And then finally, I said this, in essence, life appears to mimic that in the garden. So what are the purposes of this thousand-year period? Why does God give it to us? Well, we've talked about these in passing, so I'm going to give you four thoughts here. To declare forever that in spite of humanity's receiving God's best, Satan being removed, we will still choose to rebel against God. In other words, it will be God's declaration that Satan didn't make you do it. It will not be because of the temptations of Satan that human beings rebel. It will be because of our own hearts. So purpose number one. Purpose number two, to visibly, I say, vindicate Christ. In other words, if you remember in Zechariah, the scripture says that the Israelites will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn. The second coming of Christ is a vindication of who he is to the whole world. He will declare, I am God, I am creator, I am sustainer, I am judge, I am the Lord. And the Jewish people in specific will look upon him, and this is an incredible verse, right? This is prophetic. Hundreds of years before Christ came, this was written, that they will look upon him, the Jews will look on him whom they pierced, which is a reference we understand today to the crucifixion, and they'll mourn. The book of Romans makes the claim that in that day, an entire nation will be saved in a single day. In other words, those that see that event will immediately come to understand who Christ was. So there'll be a vindication of who he was during the millennium. The third comes from the passage we studied a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that Christ will now be found all in all. In other words, instead of two separate kingdoms, the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdoms of our God, they will now be brought together. And then finally, I suggest that the purpose of the millennium is to guarantee that no human will ever be able to claim that they didn't have sufficient time to make a choice. In other words, I think the millennium is geared at a thousand-year period because it is just greater than the oldest human being that ever lived, which was Methuselah. You know, why does Scripture actually point out that Methuselah was the oldest man? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Why does it even take the time to go there and describe him? Well, we know what his name means. It means when he is gone, then it shall come. That's sort of the literal translation to the word Methuselah. And, of course, we know that the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So this incredible judgment comes upon people. Not unlike, at the end of the millennium, a judgment comes upon the people again. It's that final purification, if you will. But it's intriguing to me that Methuselah lives 969 years, the millennium will last 1,000. In essence, again, God's saying something like this. I've given you every bit of time required. I gave you more time to know me than even Methuselah had. And you will still choose to rebel against me. Questions on this again? Some of this I know is reviewed.
Well, the only reason.
Okay, yeah, you could say that it's the only reason, but though I can't prove this from Scripture, I do believe this, that we will spend an eternity learning. We are by nature a curious people. I mean, that's we've been created, and I think curiosity is not a bad thing. I think that it's been intrinsically created within us, because ultimately it's that thirst for knowledge and understanding that leads us to God. I really believe that there is an innate desire within human beings, whether it's repressed or not, there's an innate desire within humans to know, to understand. That's what drives our culture. It drives us to better ourselves in music. It drives us to better ourselves in art. It drives us to better ourselves in technology and science. We have a desire to understand. I don't think that desire is going to disappear in the millennium, and I don't think it's going to disappear in the eternal state. I think it's always going to be there, because ultimately, no matter what thing we choose to investigate, it ultimately leads us back to the character of God. You know, whether it's me wanting to learn how to play guitar better. Why? Because the guitar is music. Music is created by God in a very intricate mathematical and artistic way. But its ultimate end leads me back to God. I have a desire to know my universe, the physics. Why? Because if your worldview says that God is, physics and chemistry and biology will all lead you back to a characteristic of God and His creativity and His creation. Whether it's art and beauty. Art and beauty are I think they're an expression of our heart that says, let me somehow try to capture the beauty of who God is. And that's why you can look at an ocean and you can look at the stars and immediately you sense this something in you that says there is a God. Because beauty, it leads us back to a characteristic of God again. So part of the millennium thing is, yeah, we're priests and leaders of some kind. And yes, we're glorified, but that doesn't mean we're not going to continue to learn. Now, having said that, my Christian walk, the depth of my Christian walk is at least in part because God put me into a place where I was forced to interact with people. In other words, the first 2 or 3 years of my Christian walk, I studied the Bible, I tried to play music, and I worshipped and I did all those things. But the minute I started to have to become more responsible to others, my understanding was, in a sense, it was forced to grow. I never forget the very first youth meeting I ever had. You know, I told you this story before. I told my pastor I wanted to start a youth group because we only had four teens in the church because we had just gone through a split. The youth pastor had taken all of the young people of the church. We had four left. I said, I want to start a youth group. He says, you got no youth, so I'm going to pray for 10. And that night, God gave me 10. 4 from our church, 6 from outside our church. It was great. But one of those 10 came to me after the service and said, show me in the Bible where it says that taking drugs is wrong. And I had no answer. And I said, come back next week. And all that week, I studied and I learned. And I had to end up going back to Greek to do this. And then I came across this incredible verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, where it talks about sorcery. Now, you think of sorcery, you think of magic. But when I did the Greek study on that word, the Greek word is pharmakei. It's where we derive the word pharmacy. Why? Because I had to now go back and study the culture in Jesus' day, and I came to understand that drugs, what we would call illicit hallucinogenic drugs, were used not just in the first century, and I didn't know this, but all the way back through human history, have been used to induce states in human beings' mind to make them open to the occult, what we would call the occult, or the demonic. In other words, we think hallucinogenic drugs are something of the 2000s and the 20th century. They're not. They've been used all through human culture to try to draw people into the spiritual realm. And so when God says, have no part of this pharmakei, He's saying, don't go down the road of these illicit drugs. They may induce visions. They may induce, you know, these supposed spiritual experiences, but they're the devil. And so I could come back to this girl and say, hey, you know something? You want to see a specific verse? Let's start here. And now let's talk about why you need to use drugs. You know, what's your purpose? What's your point? And so she went on and says, well, I need peace. And I said, hey, wait a minute. What do you think the Prince of Peace promises? And he promises it without pharmakei, without having to go down this road. And we spent a lot of time. Now, I don't know if I ever got through to her or not. She stayed part of the youth group for many years. But it forced me at that point in time to have to dig deeper than I might otherwise ever have. Because it put me in a place of leadership. And you go over to James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, don't everybody desire to be teachers? Because don't you know God judges teachers more harshly? So it's a huge responsibility. But could you imagine us in that position having now to interact again with quote-unquote unsaved, unglorified saints? but standing in a place of authority between them and the Lord. That does something to a human being. When you realize you're in a position where others are counting on you, it purifies motives a lot of times. It forces us to dig. It forces us to learn. So I don't think the millennial time is just for the unglorified. I think it is also university for us, where everything that we've learned in this life, we can now start to put into practice, put into shape, put into use, I should say.
So the glorified are not, because you're glorified, they're not subject to sin.
To the best of our knowledge, but our knowledge is incomplete. We have no sin nature. That the sin nature has been completely removed. Now, what does that really mean in the days to come? Nobody knows for sure. Does it mean that we've reverted somehow to Adam and Eve's nature, where this sin nature has been completely removed, but it leaves us susceptible? We don't know. I would think not, but I can't prove it from Scripture. It just makes sense that this whole 10,000-year experiment, I don't want to call it that, I guess, but this whole thing that we have gone through has a better conclusion than the garden. But I can't point specifically to a verse or reference to say that, other than what we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22, which is a little more vague. But it seems to me that I certainly lean towards the probability that the sin nature is removed, the propensity to sin is removed, the desire to sin is removed, and we will not be subject to it any longer. Thoughts on that? Excellent questions, though. Very good. So, sort of the purposes of the millennium. Let's take it back to our book of Revelation, again, chapter 20, and let's just recap, because we did pick up on this material last week. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So if you remember, we've talked about hell and Gehenna, and we've looked at, you know, these various terms of the waiting tank, the waiting area. But we suggested that the Scripture teaches that this place called the Lake of Fire is the final abode of those outside of the kingdom of God. Currently, at this point in time in our narrative, there's only two people there, the false prophet and the Antichrist. They were chucked in, if you remember, at the in the book of chapter 19, I should say, the book of Revelation. In fact, you could take it all the way back in chapter 19 to verse 20. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning sulfur. So at the end of the millennium, Satan himself is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So there's now three in the lake of fire. Let me say this very clearly. It's really easy for us to build a theology in what the world tells us. And oftentimes we see pictures of hell and Satan with his whip because he's now in charge of hell. Satan's not in charge of hell in any way, shape, or form. He's not in charge of hell and he's not in charge of the lake of fire. He is punished there, just like everybody else. So, we often look at the comics and my kids are now starting to read comics and they think Garfield is hilarious. But in some sense, I'm hesitant for them to continue to read the comics because I don't want them to build a theology based on what the world says. And the world almost always shows in the comics Satan with the big whip saying, oh, I'm in charge here. He's not in charge anywhere. And so it's very, very clear that when he gets chucked in, he gets chucked into the deep end of hell. Oh, sorry, the deep end of the lake of fire. I need to get my terminology right here. And that's where he stays. We looked at this again briefly to see the end of the millennium. Back in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan's released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Again, keep in mind, it's Magog is the name of a leader, Gog is the name of his nation. This is simply a reflection of those that will rebel against God at the end of the millennium. They attack God. God rains down fire from heaven, devours them. The battle is over as fast as it starts. And again, I've seen all kinds of good, solid evangelical guys come along and say, oh, God rains down fire from heaven. Oh, ho, ho, that's got to be figurative. No, it doesn't. Do we have historic places where God has rained down fire from heaven? 10 plagues. Well, not so much the 10 plagues, but in that same book, book before that, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Rains down fire from heaven, destroys the two cities completely, wipes them off the face of the earth. So if you're going to believe in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, I don't know why you wouldn't believe that God is equally capable of doing it here at the end as well. I take it literally. This battle is over before it even begins. This ushers in a new period of time, which we typically call the Great White Throne Judgment. And that picks up from chapter 20, verse 11, all the way down to verse 15. So let's just read this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. All that verse's meaning is that the authority of God is above his creation. You know, when you hear that earth and sky is a reference to his creation. In other words, I can't say that this takes place in heaven. Maybe it does. But the picture here is he who sits on the throne is greater than his creation, above his creation. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, before I go any further, the only people that are defined as dead here are those outside of the kingdom of God. This has nothing to do with you or me. This has nothing to do with the redeemed saints from the Old Testament. This has nothing to do with the redeemed saints from the tribulation period and has nothing to do with the redeemed saints from the millennium. These are the people in the holding tank, what we typically call today hell. These are the people waiting judgment. And I need to make this very, very clear. We do have a judgment before Christ, and we've looked at it in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the Bema Seat judgment. That is not a judgment of heaven and hell or salvation or not. It is a place in which we receive reward for the work we've done in the kingdom. This is completely different. This judgment is for those who are outside of the kingdom, and its purpose is to legally declare why these people will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, I use this term legal only in the sense that it'll be where God vindicates his own character. It'll be where he says, you know, this is what I've done for you. This is what I've shown you. This is what I've given you. This is what I've revealed to you. And every time I've done it, you've turned from me. So it's called the Great White Throne Judgment.
Sir, what was the
name of it? 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just grab it. The other place is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 all the way down to 23. So, Great White Throne Judgment, different than the Bema Judgment. So, let's look at it. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Part of the reason that I know that this is not an issue of salvation is we are not saved by any, work. We are saved, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, 10, in that passage, we're saved by the grace of God. It's a gift. It is a gift given in reception of what he's done. But in this judgment, they are being judged by what they've done. So let's look at this judgment. The book of life, or the books, it says. I don't know all of the books. I'm going to give you three suggestions. The first one is clear because it's told. It's the book of life. It is a book, in essence, that represents my eternal destination in God's kingdom or outside of God's kingdom. And here, of course, it's recorded as a book. Is it a literal book? I mean, it'd be a pretty big, thick book. I don't know. But you get the idea that the picture here is that this information is recorded somehow or another in God's understanding. And so it becomes a book. Now, the book says, and this is where theologians get a little upset, because the question is, when you're born, is your name in the book? Because the Bible does talk, God does talk about in Revelation 2 and 3 about your name being blotted out of the book. So how does that work? Some would say, no, when you're born, your name's in the book. And when you sin for the very first time, your name is blotted out of the book. And then when you come to salvation, your name is rewritten in the book. That's the woes of soteriology, where we're trying to figure out the mechanisms of salvation. Because, you know, God's got to have a lot of whiteout up there if that's how this thing works. But we don't know for sure. What we do know is that God knows, ultimately, those within the kingdom and those outside of the kingdom. So that's one of the books. The second I'm going to suggest, and it's not specifically mentioned, but it's certainly mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, is the Word of God itself. Paul calls it the scrolls. The reason that I'm suggesting this is because it does appear that the Word of God is Christ's authority. It is sort of part of who He is and what He's revealed. To me, it makes intrinsic sense to think that when God says the books are opened, that we've got a picture of the book of life. We have a picture then of God's revelation through Christ, who is literally called the Word of God. And then, of course, a third book that's mentioned is a book that details their actions in life. Christ would say this in the Gospel of Mark, "Don't you know that every idle word you will give an account of?" And so it's a pretty detailed picture of the things that go on in life. Now, you can imagine this must contain, in this sense, sin, those opportunities given for a person to repent or to come to a knowledge of Christ. It's got to detail all of that. Perhaps for those that lived through the millennium, it will detail, you know, the extent of their heart and how they were hard towards God. I don't know. But it's very clear that the books are, in essence, again, I'm going to use this term, a legal declaration of why somebody is outside of the kingdom of God.
It makes sense, though. It's like a legal court case.
Yes.
And you've got the actions of what the person did.
Mm-hmm.
The Word of God would be the testimony, like, you know, nothing to go against it. You witness there.
Yeah.
And then the Book of Life would be the verdict.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I couldn't have said it better. Let it be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The two or three witnesses, of course, in this case, are the Word of God and the books, the details of their life, declaring the outcome, if you will. So this is God, again, living up to His character. And nobody's ever going to be able to say, "Well, God, you just threw me outside of the kingdom based on a whim." No, it's not a whim. Like you said, it's a legal proceedings. And it's a declaration of this is why. Nobody will ever be able to throw the charge at God that He was somehow unjust. So this is justice taken to its nth degree. He goes on, he says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead." So this is a picture of both physical, you know, the sea gives up its dead, and spiritual, death and Hades, that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades, in other words, those things that represent the unregenerate, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Again, at the beginning of the covenant, we have first life and being born again. Right? This is the second born again experience, is to come to a knowledge of Christ. Now, at the end, we have a physical death and a second death, a spiritual death. So at the beginning, we've got a physical birth. You know, Jesus and Nicodemus talk about it, and a spiritual birth. At the end, we have a physical death and a spiritual death, the second death. So again, that makes that the book ends, right? Where at the beginning, we're introduced to something, and at the end, the sort of the consummation of that. Thrown into the lake of fire, the lake of the second death. If anyone's name is not written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So there's the legal proceedings in which God determines why a soul will not be destined for His kingdom. Last point, and I've got this not in your notes, so you might want to jot this verse down. People have often asked me, "Pastor Bob, are there levels of hell?" And the place that I would take you, did I really write this down? I'm over in Luke chapter 12.
You've got Luke 12, 46 to 49.
I do? Oh, that's very good of me. Yes, you're absolutely right. Thank you so much. I didn't even realize that I had that in there. Luke chapter 12, 46 is a parable that Jesus gives. And it talks about the saint who is... So the servant will come in that day. The servant. Yep, there we go. I'm going to pick it up specifically, verse 47, about the saints who are not faithful. And in this parable, in verse 47, Jesus says this: that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do it when his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who's been given much, much it will be demanded. From everyone who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Theologians have looked at this and this concept of beaten with few stripes and many stripes, and many of them have come to the conclusion that Jesus is giving us at least a picture of snapshot of fire lake, of the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, in which there are varying degrees of hell, if you will. No, go ahead. Sorry, yeah. No, absolutely. You're absolutely right. That's good. I'm taking my parable and I'm making final application to it. So you're absolutely right. Let me rephrase what I just said to make sure that it's very clear. For the person who is destined to Fire Lake, who's outside of the kingdom of God, the question has always been asked: are there varying degrees of punishment? According to this, we've got this picture of the servant who doesn't do his master's will. It talks about those that know it and reject it, as opposed to those who don't know it and work outside of it, beaten with many and beaten with few stripes. So it is very possible that Christ here is saying that, you know, do I dare say it that way, that there are varying degrees within Fire Lake. It's not a for sure, because again, this is another one of those elements that we're simply not given of for sure. But it does appear that way. So this is one of those sort of vague references. It certainly does make reference to punishment being outside of the kingdom. How far we want to take this parable, I don't know. But you get that picture, at least that thought process in your mind, that maybe Christ is describing the future eternal state of those not within the kingdom and of varying degrees there of punishment. I got to wrap it up there. I didn't get quite done where I wanted to go, but I do want to talk about, next time we get together, what I'm going to call here the four views of eternity. And it's the four different ways that people are looking at Fire Lake and its eternity and what that actually means. So we're going to do that, and then we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about the eternal state, Revelation 21:22, and we'll be done. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Is there any questions before I wrap this up? All right, so Lord willing, we're going to finish this thing up in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we've looked again at a lot of material today. We've jumped both from the millennium to the beginning of the eternal state. Father, I hate the thought of this lake of fire. I have to admit, Lord, I struggle with it because I don't fully understand your holiness. I only know what I read. And I got to admit, Lord, it would sit better with me if I came to the belief that somehow the lake of fire was going to be annihilated one day. I think I would sleep better at night, but I just don't see that in the Word. And so, Lord, I admit to you that I struggle with this concept greatly because I don't fully grasp it. But no matter how it plays out, I ask today that you would remind us that your desire, your absolute desire, is for every soul to come to know you. And Father, if we can somehow, some way reflect that glory this day and in the days of our lives, we will be so thankful to you. Father, I know that we're not all evangelists and that we don't all have that capacity within us to just go shout the gospel and see millions saved. But Father, I believe that somehow, some way, we can blossom and grow and shine in the places you've given us. So I ask for that ability one more time. Father, give us each one more soul for the kingdom of God. And I pray that you would continue to remind us that though we don't have all the answers to the end time events, we are reminded again you're in control. Father, I pray your blessing upon us now as we go into service. Open up our hearts and let us receive. And for that, we thank you so much, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.